All right. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. And that song, Christ is always enough for us, and it can beg the question, for what? Enough for what? And that's a struggle for me as the preacher. How much time could we spend talking about what all the cross has done for us? That it is enough for us, and how many different genres of thought? That would be a year or two to try to get through the book of Mark. That might be a little bit tedious, encouraging, but we've decided to maybe go through it a little faster than that. On that note, Pastor Josh suggested that maybe we should slow it down a little bit. So instead of our text today just being the handling of it once, we're actually going to go through the same text twice. This week, we're going to look at the effect of the cross on the community of God, and then the effect of the cross on the individual. And quite often, we tend to just talk about the work of the cross on the individual. He loved me, he saved me, he paid for my sins, and it's this deep personal relationship. The Old Testament doesn't show God dealing with his people in that way. He's looking at his community. And we still see in the cross that he cares for his community in that way by hanging his son on the cross. And it's crazy but amazing. So Mark chapter 15, and I'm actually going to start in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed them in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he had been laid. This is a long text, but I don't know if you've noticed, there's about three chapters here that are just one really long story. In a way, we could have covered three chapters in one sermon. It just doesn't quite, we don't have the opportunity to flesh out what's going on there, though, so that's why we've chosen to slow it down. That said, this is still a long section. And as I've already pointed out, this cross is the pivot point for all Christianity. Throughout the New Testament, we see the cross connected to things like individual holiness, a hatred of sin, acceptance before God, prayer, hope, peace, compassion for one another, endurance through suffering. All of the things that we talk about as being Christian stem from this one idea that Christ bore our sins on the cross. This is the Christian message. But again, rather than just be exhausting by being exhaustive, I want us to just pay attention to this idea of the community of God. Now, the Old Testament is where we're going to go there to look at that. And of course, next week we're going to get into Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53, actually looking at what was happening on the cross. This week we're going to be in a different section of Isaiah, and we're going to try to get an overview of how Israel was treated. But you might be asking the question, why are we looking at the Old Testament? We're studying the New Testament. And just as a side note, I want to encourage you, if you have a question, ask it. Just find somebody and ask them. Talk about it. If you have a question of why we're doing what we're doing, ask me. Ask any of the elders. Ask Josh. These conversations about what we believe are what mature us. Get your questions asked and answered. Now, there's a second thing there. If you ask me and I don't know the answer, we now have the benefit, the gift of now digging into the scriptures together. And that's great stuff right there. So if you have questions, ask. But as far as the question of why do we go to the Old Testament to study the New Testament, sometimes folks don't get it. And so I want to point out the whole Bible is one story. Other than the creation accounts, really it's about God redeeming his people. It's about purchasing them from sin and death and bringing them to himself. This is one story. The Old Testament, God is saying, this is what it's going to be like, and I'm pointing you to the future of how it's going to play out. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the thing that it was pointing at. And so the two halves of your Bible, the left side and the right side, they work together to tell that same story. Now, if you're looking for a little ditty to remember it, theologians have coined the little phrase, what is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. This same truth is concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed to us in the New Testament in the person of Christ. So how, in the Old Testament, how does God deal with his people? Because I don't know if you guys have read your Old Testament. It doesn't seem there's a lot of love going on there. Seems like a lot of death. Seems like a lot of punishment. And so, just for the fun of it, let's turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. The situation going on right now, that's the sixth book, right? Seventh book. There we go. It's early on there. Judges chapter 2. The people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God sent Moses in and by miraculous work brings the people out. They go to the mountain and they get the law, and then they wander in the wilderness because they're fools, and then they finally get to go in, and the next period of their history was the judges. The judges were ruling the people, and the book of Judges is a very discouraging book, and it's actually intended to be. You get this idea that at the beginning, they did what was right in their own eyes. And you know how the book ends? Same way. They continued to just do what was right in their own eyes. They weren't listening to God. So we have this, it's not even a progression. It's like the same exact story the whole time, and it plays out like this. So Judges 2, verse 11. "And And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Doesn't that just give you a warm feeling just deep down inside? God had given his covenant promises to bless them, but he had also given them the warnings. Now, just for your own personal study, Deuteronomy gets into this area. Is it 27, Deuteronomy 27, 28? We get this story where they divide up the people. And this group of people, they go on to Mount Gerizim, and these people go on to Mount Ebal. And on one side, they shout out the covenant blessings. If we fulfill our end of the promises, if we follow God and we obey, God will bless us. And on the other mountain, they shout out the curses. If we reject God, he's going to do this to us. And they are scary curses. And so what they're saying is, this is the life that we're now going to engage in. They came off the mountain and they go into the land kind of. And now they're going to start doing their stuff. But here, Judges 2, they get into the land. And how did that work out? Terribly. I want us to recognize one thing real close. God would have had the perfect right to just destroy them all right there. But I also want us to keep another promise in mind. And Brad prayed about it this morning. See, there was a guy named Abraham. And God told Abraham, you are going to be the father of a great nation. Whether you like it or not, or whether you try really hard, I am going to see that happen. And so, rather than God pouring out curse upon these disobedient people, he does something. You see in verse 14? But halfway through, he gave them over. He delivered them into the hands of. This is the way the book of Judges plays out. They reject God, so he delivers them into the hands of foreign nations. You know what happens? A little later on, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who would save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Okay? God would hear their cries, and he would send a savior, a judge, to protect them from their enemies. And they would be brought back to God. And every once in a while in Judges, you even get the phrase, they came back with their whole heart. Awesome. You know what would happen next? The judge would die of old age or whatever, and the people would go back to worshiping other things. So what would God do? He would deliver them over. They would experience punishment and purification is actually what was happening. They would experience purification. They would cry out to God, and he would send a savior. And the Savior would lead them into good relationship with God. And then that judge would die. And what would happen? They would reject God. And so he would deliver them over. It's this process of deliverance, suffering, purification, and right relationship with God. But it was a cycle. It just kept going. Even outside of the book of Judges, as they go throughout their history, it was this cycle. And God, and we have to remember, it's out of love for them and his promises to Abraham, I'm going to purify you so that you stand right before me. So his tool of doing that was delivering over. And this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Paul even hints at using that. Hey, remember this one guy? I have delivered him into the hands of Satan so that basically his flesh can die, to save him from his sin that he's engaging in now. Paul even continues to use this idea in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, this was God's way of bringing his people back to himself. By the way, does that sound odd? I love you so much, I'm going to enslave you to people who hate you and will kill you. Doesn't really sound loving, does it? There is a couple of things that we're going to have to admit. We, 21st century Americans, we tend to view God's work on the individual as the primary work. So we say, well, you handed the nation over and Fred died. How is that loving to Fred? And actually, the question isn't about Fred, it's about the people of God. We're purifying the entire nation with this delivering over. But it still begs the question, how come it keeps failing? Why doesn't this work? Why doesn't it work? Well, anybody here have a car with an oil leak? Do you ever notice what happens to the ground under a car with an oil leak? It gets oily, right? So let's say you pull the car out of the garage and you clean that floor, right? You get out the borax and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub and you clean it off. Beautiful floor, you just pull the car back in. It's going to get oily again. You haven't actually solved anything. You might have cleaned it for a time. You haven't actually gotten to the problem. The oil leak in the car is the problem. God was bringing these people back in over and over and over, and he was bringing them back in kind of purified. You know what their problem was? Their own hearts. Their hearts were wicked. He was cleaning the floor and bringing the people back in, and they were just making everything unclean again, over and over and over. So what we see in Jesus' work here is, and I don't know if you caught it, that's why we went back to verse, and we can turn back there now, Mark 15. That's why we went back to verse 15. In Mark 15, 15, we actually see the theme verse for the cross, at least for today. This theme verse. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's actually the third statement of delivery. Judas had delivered them into the hands of his captors. They delivered him into the hands of the Romans. Three levels of being delivered up. God is delivering Christ into the hands of the Gentiles for the purification of the nation. That's what's happening here at the cross. God's chesed love, covenant love. I promised to love you and protect you, and I'm going to purify you because it's loving. Our purification. Now, when I say our, I'm not talking about a group of individuals. I'm talking about the community of God. Our cleansing, our purification is happening here. So, another thing to think about, and I want us to just draw our minds back to this idea of following the covenant. So if we can picture in our minds, we've got the different tribes up on the mountains and they're shouting out the blessings and they're shouting out the cursings. None of the things that they mention have anything to do with what we might consider religion. Did you know that? This is what we're gonna see here. Blessed be you in the city and blessed be you in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your womb and your ground and your cattle and your herds and your flocks. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl, your coming in and your going out, your armies and your barns and your land. The blessings of God were not tied to this idea that we're going to act religious. It's tied to this idea that you're going to live. Does that sound not very important? Everyone's living, right? Even the pagan nations seem to be alive. What God's calling us to is the blessed life together. You see, when they heard this, their response was to go out into living. They were going to plant crops. They were going to harvest crops. They're going to build barns and houses. They're going to tend their flocks. In fact, God hadn't even intended the daily work to be religious. It was, you work 6 days, and the seventh day you count as holy to the Lord. Right? It's automatic in us. We would tend to think that if they were going to be good, godly men, they would be in the temple every single day. Every day. They're going to be fasting and praying 20 hours a day. That's what a good, godly man would do. That's not where the community lived. They didn't live in the temple. Now, they went to the temple often, and they celebrated God at the temple, and they celebrated with one another at the temple, and there were sacrifices to purify them and all that stuff. The temple was still vitally important. But, for instance, the day of Pentecost, you race to Jerusalem, you party for a day, and you race back home because that was the beginning of the harvest. It's time to get back to the harvest. That's what the Feast of Pentecost was for. It was a one-day thing. You get back home because there's work that needs done. What I want us to recognize here is we as the community of God are called to live our lives together. And how are we going to do that? God purified us in Christ. He put our sin on him and purged that sin off of him so that we are now purified before God together. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So verse 15, we didn't deal with this last week, the scourging of Jesus. It is not my desire to get super graphic today. We could. You want to see the graphic nature of the scourging and the crucifixion, watch the Passion of the Christ. It is a very detailed, very gory, probably very realistic explanation of what happened to Christ. And it should make us weep. But we're not going to necessarily get into the gory details. Use your imagination. A whip with multiple thongs on it with bone and metal woven into the whip. Probably 39 lashes. He was acquainted with grief. He suffered for us. Even just the scourging was enough suffering, don't you think? Okay? Most people died from the scourging. But in God's grace, he kept Christ alive to face the cross. Now, before we get there, though, verses 16 through 20, the mocking of the soldiers. Speaking of a movie, I can't imagine what it would have been like to play the part of the soldiers. I don't think I could have done it. I would have had the deepest regret for what I had caused to Christ. I couldn't have done it. I don't see how those actors were capable of doing that unless they're just all unsaved. Totally possible. I mean, it's Hollywood. The mock exaltation. We're going to beat him, but we're going to rip his clothes off and we're going to put a cloak on him. And we're going to give him a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. Mark doesn't mention it, but some of the other gospels, we're going to give him a scepter, and it was just a stick. And they're going to bow down before this guy. Right? What kind of king are you, huh? You got nobody, and you got nothing. So we're going to mock you in this. This mocking continues, and I mentioned it last week. While he's on the cross, they're calling for him to save himself and take him down from the cross. What we should notice here is some painful irony. Here are these people in mock exaltation, bowing before Jesus, the one before whom every knee will bow. And every knee will confess that he is our king. The irony of the fact that they're doing it in mockery is actually going to be brought back on them. He turned the curses back on them. That is the worst kind of irony, though, that he had to go through. So, should we be surprised, though, to see godless men acting in this way? Should we be surprised to see unsaved men treating him this way? There's another part that we need to recognize. The Romans were cruel. The Romans have the same heart that you and I do. We are not better because we're 21st century Americans. We're not any better. the heart of man is being exposed here. The cowardice in not freeing an innocent man. The morbid pleasure in whipping and mocking someone. Isn't the cross enough? Just hang him on the cross. Isn't it enough? But rather, the heart of man is being revealed in its gory, gory depravity. This is the heart of man being expressed here. Verses 21 through 32, we have this weird story. I mean, it's a cool story. Simon of Cyrene, who is this guy? Mark writes, oh, the father of this dude and this dude. Probably Alexander and Rufus are a part of the early church. They could probably say, oh yeah, I met those guys. We have historical context here in the original writings. This is part of the ability to say, yes, this did actually happen. That man actually did carry that cross. Unfortunately, in 21st century, I've heard far too many people say Jesus needed his cross carried for him because somehow we help Jesus in his work. Simon of Cyrene was not there to help Jesus purify the nation with his suffering. Now, it might speak to how bad of a state Jesus was in. You can't carry a 40 to 60 pound board. How bad was that scourging? How much, without being gory, how much was actually done to his physical body? Simon of Cyrene is in that awkward place. But did he help Jesus? I don't know. Did Pilate help Jesus? Did Peter help Jesus? Did anybody help Jesus? I want us to be a little bit aware. We shouldn't probably put Simon of Cyrene on too high of a pedestal. He actually helped Jesus get to the cross. Interesting guy, though. I hope we see him in heaven. They went to this place where they're going to be crucified. The idea was the hill was beside the road. That way anyone coming in or out would see and they would fear Rome. Look, that guy was some sort of an insurrectionist. And so they would put the sign above him. This is what he's dying for, right? He stole stuff or he killed somebody or he whatever. This guy's charge, this guy's crime, this is why he's being put to death. He's the king of the Jews. That's what he's saying right here. Almost mockingly. And yet, it's right. It's absolutely right. God's promised king is right there, and we're killing him. And so they divided the clothes and everything that was going on there. Again, that's going to look at some of the Old Testament. They divided his garments among them. They cast lots for his clothes. And then they begin to heap ridicule on him. You're a savior, huh? Save yourself. You're going to rebuild the temple, huh? How come you can't even protect yourself? You said you're all this great and amazing stuff, and I see nothing in you worthy of my attention. That was what they were doing to Jesus on the cross. Verses 33 and 38 give a commentary on the situation. It's important to note, nobody has respected Jesus or helped him in any way. And God gives his verdict. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land. Do you know why that's God's verdict? This cannot be a natural eclipse. And we know that because eclipses only happen during a new moon. The Passover is the first full moon. This is definitely not natural. This is God's power darkening the sun. Darkness in the Old Testament, especially the darkening of the sun, is the idea that God's got wrath for this. It's divine judgment. For 3 hours, God's wrath was on Christ. Darkness over the whole land. Utterly forsaken. Completely rejected is this Jesus. He cries out, and we'll look more at this. This is Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll look more at that next week. But people think he's saying Elijah. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. And so they offer him this stuff. Again, a look at some Old Testament stuff. We'll see what's going on there. You know what Jesus eventually does here? He gives up his spirit. He dies. He declares to the world it's finished. And some things that aren't mentioned here. Bodies pop up out of the grave. There's an earthquake over the whole land. Bodies out of the graves. How come we don't hear about that one talked about in our Easter time? Right? Right? We've got the tomb and the Easter bunny and zombies. How come we never talk about those guys? Why doesn't Mark mention that? That's a question that I would love to hear an answer to, that Mark doesn't mention that. Maybe one of the other writers just made it up. I don't think so, though. There's some crazy stuff going on here. And it's the kind of crazy that would say only God can do this stuff. Earthquakes and the darkness and his crying out, even though he should be dead. To the point that we have this weird statement. Verse 39, a centurion. Centurions are Romans. What does a Roman know about anything? He's just good at killing stuff. Surely this man was the Son of God. He recognized something phenomenal in Christ. How many people had Christ interacted with in his ministry and had come away saying, yeah, that guy's the Son of God? And a centurion figured it out, right? You realize that was Mark's point in writing the gospel? That's Mark 1:1. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus, the Son of God. And a centurion recognizes it. This is a big deal. And then we have a couple of verses. There's a bunch of women there. Why would we care? A couple of thoughts on that. By the way, if you were going to try to sell a false religion, you're going to use some trustworthy testimony. To the Jews, a bunch of homeless women doesn't say a lot. Mark doesn't care about what the culture has to say about what is acceptable truth or not. These women were there, and their testimony is solid. Another thing I want to mention, not one man stood up for Christ. But we have a group of women who didn't leave aside. So anyone who's going to say that the Christian religion is chauvinistic and all about men, are you kidding? The women here are the ones who are held in high esteem. And yet they were still left with nothing that they could do. They were with him the whole time, but there was nothing they could do. Now we have a turn in verse 42. You know what the turn is? He goes from being mocked and ridiculed and beaten to be exalted. Out of respect and honor, a rich man goes to Pilate and says, can I have the body? Of course, Pilate doesn't think it should have happened this fast. What do you mean he's dead already? You scourged him to death and then killed him again. Yeah, he's dead. Okay? They verify, yes, he's definitely dead. Not faking it. But a rich man takes him down compassionately. He buys a linen shroud. That was expensive. He puts him in his own expensive hand-hewn tomb. He's being treated like a king here. Right? He died with thieves, but he was in the grave of a rich man. He's being exalted here. The work is done. If the work had not been done, he would have been thrown out of the back gate in the pile of other dead bodies. He wasn't. He was exalted. And he will continue being exalted more and more and more and more and more through the end of the book of Mark and forevermore. His exaltation began the moment that he died. So what does this have to do with the community of God? What does this have to do with us here today? Did you know that you've been purified as a part of God's nation, his kingdom? yeah, individually, the kingdom has been purified. And in a way that could never have worked through the book of Judges because no heart was ever changed in that. In fact, the people who experienced that cleansing, they would forget about it as soon as the judge died. And their kids would chase off after other things. The lasting purification comes from Christ being beaten, delivered over into the hands of Gentiles to make this entire Christian nation, not America, those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, we have been made right before God as a people group. In Ephesians, Paul talks to this primarily Gentile nation, and he said, you at one point in time, you were far off. You were not even a people. You were like a whole bunch of individuals running around doing your own thing to no value whatsoever. Does that look like our lives? You just look at the typical American, they're running around being nothing. The Christian people are called to live a life that has value in it. But catch this, it can have value in it because of Christ's sacrifice. As we engage with one another on a daily basis, we stand before God together, clean before God. I want to turn to Ephesians with us today. And I want us to recognize what all Paul is pointing them towards. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:12. Verse 11 is just saying that the Jews used to mistreat you. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Did you catch that? There is hope found in the opposite of that. You once were far off, now there's hope found because you're in Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He goes on to explain how that went about happening, but you guys, we are not a bunch of individuals running around telling the world we're Christians. We're united together by the blood of Christ. Now, if we're going to use Old Testament discussions, what would that look like? Well, when my neighbor is planting seeds, I'm there planting with him. And when he's harvesting, I'm there also. During calving season, I'm 24 hours a day with him out in the field. When he's building a barn, I bring my sons to help. Why? Because that's super religious? No, that's what the community of God does. That's what it looks like. So today, yeah, sure, farming and gardening. And building buildings, probably. Because that's this community. Helping a brother's neighbor with special projects. Fixing cars, hunting together, fishing together. Helping one another, helping others with their kids. Movies, game nights, dinners, studying the Word together, deacon ministry, encouraging others in evangelism and holiness. There are religious things here also, but man, this is life. It's life every day. And I recently have been able to see and taste a picture of this. I didn't talk to this family who live up in the Diamond Lake area, so I'm not going to use their names, but they're going through a rough time. And he is not able to get out of the house and maybe never will. But I've been so encouraged to hear so many different people from this congregation coming and telling me, oh, I went and visited them and thus and such. Oh, we were hanging out with him for thus and such. Oh, and last weekend he had a birthday party and there were 80 people there. Okay? That's the community of God loving one another. In fact, they have so many people from our community helping them. I've given them a call probably 5-6 times. Hey, can I come over and visit? More often than not, she says no because we're so tired of visitors. In a good way. Still visit them. They are so encouraged by the body life. And they're not buying into this idea that the presence of the pastor makes everything better. They're viewing the presence of the community as encouragement. That's just one example that I know is going on here and in other ways, but I'm calling you to more. More than that. Right? Just like how Paul does over and over. Peter does constantly. I'm calling you to more. There is somebody else here that you can inject your life into. Sure, be inviting, be intrusive. You can share your problems, your successes, your failures and your victories with us. And as this body, there are some folks from out of state, so they don't count. But everybody else here, we are here together, which is what God had designed it to be. Imagine Israel, if everything had worked, engaging in life, serving one another and loving one another, yet defending from outside nations, but engaging in one another's lives in such a way as everyone would be forced to say, their God is amazing. You know why it didn't work, though? Because there was no real purification. Now that we've had our purification in Christ, we are now called to that life. Let's pray. Lord, help us. As a room full of individuals, Lord, help us. As you have called us to live life together, having purified us by the blood of Christ, you have made us one. And I pray that you would help us to practice that, live that passionately. Look for opportunities and ways for your people to be living with one another. Lord, what a gracious God you are. You've not left us alone. And so strengthen us as we are being called to this life together, because it is uncomfortable for us. But Lord, you have made it possible, you've made it beautiful, and you've encouraged us to follow you in this command. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.